Thank you very much, DA. Some other day I'll tell you a couple of stories about DA. He spent a lot of his time growing up out in Phoenix, but I just wanted to have this young face up here. I felt exactly the same way Brother Buzz did when I looked up here and saw those men. And there's another one. And I thank God Almighty for this. Because I'm getting older. Brother Buzz isn't going to be traveling. Our brother Don McIndoo can't see well enough to travel. Some of us have diabetes, and Brother Plasso's struggling with his eyesight. And thank you, by the way, for your prayer up here. And we're just all getting older. And I'm looking to the younger men to take up this burden. I would like to be here when the Lord comes back, but I don't know that I will. I hope I will, but I'm just not sure I will. I have a subject here that is a compilation of ideas and thoughts that I've had for quite some time. I thought at several occasions that I was going to preach it, and each time the Lord stopped me. And they gave me this opportunity. I'd like to share it with you. I preached it down in Mexico, so Placido sees some of it. He's seen some of it in Spanish. It will be a little bit different this evening because I can express myself a little better in English. So, a disciple. And it says, underneath that, look at the compass of your character. You know, there should be something that we should be able to point to and look at and read any day of our life and say, this is what I should be like. It should be simple, concise. And yet, if we chose to expand upon it, it would be enormous. Well, I believe that there is a compass to go by. There's something we can look at that every young person, every adult, everyone who in every stage of their life should be able to look at it and say, well, I need to change. That there's this personal spiritual test you could give yourself where you could go and look at it and judge yourself in a few moments. I believe it's been there. I believe that Christ has given us this. From 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, I want to read just three verses there. It says, ye also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. There's a cornerstone. There's a foundation that we can look at. Something that never moves. And of course we know that's Jesus Christ. But it's, of course, the things which he said. And the things which he did. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And so we're going to be looking at something that Jesus said. But I want to find a reference point in our compass. You know, this is south right here. We're going to look at south just briefly. I don't want to talk about south very long. I want to talk about north. I picked this. I could have picked probably any number of a dozen scriptures. It would give us a list of things that are wrong, that are evil, that are bad. We don't want any part of them. And as you see this, you would know immediately. So let's just read these. There are seven of them here found in the book of Proverbs. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And God hates these things. We don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But that's the opposite. There is something that I find, that I believe that Scripture has told me is the most filthy of all things that there is on the face of the earth. And I'm just going to read these two because it made me think of this when I read this. And this, of course, is the vision of Lehi and the vision of Nephi that they had about the tree of life. And on this tree of, in this vision, they had this one place. And this explanation is given in 1 Nephi chapter 3. It says, "And it came to pass that I looked and beheld the people of my seed gathered together in multitudes against the seed of my brethren. And they were gathered together in battle." And I don't think it's a coincidence that immediately following this, the angel came and spake. "And the angel spake unto me, saying, Behold, fountain of filthy water." Oh, there's lots of things in that, you know, in that filthy fountain. But this is the most abominable. Hatred, violence, and bloodshed. And discord is abomination before God. From the book of Revelation, here is a prophecy that I would like to read. It says, "And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." You know what? You all have a lot of frogs here in Missouri. Believe it or not, we have a lot of them in the desert. When it rains, they come out by the thousands. I don't know where they're at. They just pop out of the ground. They're not frogs, they're probably toads. But they still come out, and they all do the same thing. They eat all day long. And how do they do that? They stick their tongue out of their mouth, and everything it touches, they just consume it. And you have probably watched frogs. It's kind of fascinating as a kid. You sit down and you watch a frog, and here comes a roach as big as the frog, and they eat it. Everything they touch gets consumed, eaten up, destroyed. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. What are they doing? You know, if you look in the news today, but before I get this, I want to talk about something positive. This is terrible. This is horrible to think about. And Brother Ronnie likes to remind me, you know, what this really is. And this is very important. This is what it's going to culminate in, is something like the Passover. God is going to cause that evil would pass over us, over his people, wherever they are. This is about what's going to happen to the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The devil, who's always doing all kinds of things, the beast, the Western world, the false prophet, the Eastern world. But what are they doing today? What happens even in our own nation? What is going on this very hour, this very moment in the news media? And what's happening? What are these all doing? What's coming out of their mouth? Words. Words. Filthy words. Designed to make us angry. To bring us to this battle. To gather in all the nations of the world to a great battle, and the devil is laughing at them. You know, it doesn't matter what your political persuasion is. It doesn't matter. Your politicians are probably spewing out filthy words, don't go with them. Don't get involved. Don't get sucked into these evil spirits. And what kind of things do they say? To the most extreme, you know, you read about ISIS and what they say. We are going to destroy the little Satan and the big Satan. No, that's Israel and the United States. We're going to kill you. We're going to cut your heads off. That's the extreme. But other things are just insults, accusations, exaggerations, threatening on every hand. And everyone who listens is going to get swept up. Don't listen. Me, I get agitated really quick. So I ration my news. I just ration. I take it in rations. Just a little here, a little there. I can't stand it because I'm ready to choose sides. I'm ready to go to battle. So I ration it for myself. We have God's word, this promise, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. This is God's declaration to the world. You know, I'm going to talk about some stuff here. I don't want to talk a lot about this. Maybe some of you recognize that. It's an artist. I think it's an artist rendition of what the table of, shoe bread? Whatever it is. The table of bread. There's two stacks of bread on there. But what we're going to look at here is they would put bread on this table and it would sit there. There were 12 loaves and they would put bread on that. And there were 12 loaves, and there were 6 in each pile. They put them in the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place. And when they did that, it stayed there for 6 days, and then on the 7th day, then the priests would come eat it. All these things, there were 3 pieces of furniture in that little outer court that was in the tabernacle. And this is one of them. But each one of these things that we talk about briefly, this one right here, this is where God and man come together. They come together, God and man. And this is where we want to be. We want to be with God. And where does God meet man? Of course, there's this bread of life. There's a lot of things we can look at it. You know, Jesus is the bread of life and his word. To me, it's probably, it symbolizes something that God accepts and something that we accept. And I think it is some sort of representation of Christ. You know, God accepts his sacrifice. And you have to accept that sacrifice. This is the altar where they put incense. They took it off of the altar outside where God sent. When they originally started this fire, it came out of heaven. God sent down fire out of heaven, and he lit that sacrifice on fire. And they take the coals from that, and they would stick them on this table. And then they would put incense on there. And of course, this symbolizes the prayers of God's people, where God and man come together. And then we have one more. It's called a menorah. The one the Jews use today often, I think, has 9 candles, but the one in the temple was just 7. 7. They had according to the description, it was built in the shape of an almond tree, and the things up top there were like blossoms or almond. I don't really know exactly how to explain it because I don't know that much about it. But you could fill one of these, probably the center one, and somehow I believe it filled the rest. But I'm not sure. I think it filled the rest. It seems to me like that was something that I'd heard. So I don't know if this is an accurate representation of it or not, since no one's seen it. You know, it's gone. It was destroyed a long time ago. It was a priest's job to keep that lit 24 hours a day. There was no other light in that room. It was the only light. None other light. Seven of them. So you couldn't find the door to the Holy of Holies. You couldn't see where the bread was. You couldn't see what to do without this lit. It was dark in that place. So I want to talk about what I think today is the thing that we should look at, the thing that we should have ourselves. So, now, I want you to point out that most of the things that I'm going to say this evening about this, I've heard said here already. At one person or another. And you may hear something, you know, I said that. Or you may hear something that I remember hearing someone say that. And so we start. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Seven characteristics. These are characteristics. When I look at this, I'm convinced, as I look at them, as I read them, I've read them all my life, and as I read them, I became aware they're not commandments. But why, when I read them, do I feel like it's a commandment? It's because it's a calling. It's your calling. And you know, this is a good place to begin as Christians, as we try to figure out how to listen to. People have been talking about the still small voice and listening to that voice. This is a good place to begin. And if you read that, what do you feel? What do you hear? Do you hear the voice of Jesus calling you, come unto me? Come unto me. You know, in these things I looked at it and I wondered, you know, for here is where God and man meet. And why do I say that? Because it begins, every line begins with blessed. God is with them. God is with them in that place. God is with the poor in spirit. God is with those who mourn. God is with them. And I thought about the place where, you know, when Jacob saw some sort of a ladder. It seems to be a very strange experience to me. You know, I read that. There's still those things in Old Testament I look at. I don't really understand that. But Jacob's ladder, and he saw angels coming and going. And these are almost like rungs of a ladder on every one. Angels can attend you. Angels can be with you if this describes you. Every one of these angels and God's Spirit are attend. They're there. This is the oil in our lamps. This is the well that never runs dry. This is the fine white linen of the bride. This is it. In as concise as we can get it. All of the commandments point to this. If you have fulfilled all of God's commandments, they lead you to be this way. After you have done everything in your life, after you have finished completing those commandments, when you're at death's door, you should look like this. After you've been baptized, you should strive to look like this. after you have knelt down beside the bed of a loved one and wept for them and asked God to save them and been through a trial, this is what you should look like. After you have kissed a loved one goodbye for the last time, this is what you should look like. After you've been through every trial, this is what you should look like. Every problem, this is what you should look like. This is how we react to the world with these things. This is how we react to the world. This is the clothing of righteousness. And maybe most importantly, this describes the character of Jesus Christ. This is what he's like. After we die, after we go into the presence of God, this is what we'll find. And it's interesting, even in that he still exhibits these things this very day. So let's go on. These people are hated. They're not going to look at you in this world and say, oh, you're the answer to all of our problems. They hate you. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, one of the problems that Christians have is we fear losing something in life. If I follow God, if I do this, if I become this, I'm going to lose something. I'm going to lose my friends. I'm going to lose something. Well, of course, Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. In Romans it says, and is written, Romans 8:36-37, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I watched a program one time. It was about the 8th Air Force in World War II, and my father was a member of the 8th Air Force, so I was kind of interested. Well, they were having trouble with daylight bombing runs. That's when my father in their outfit, they were in the most dangerous operation in World War II. And there were times during that time they lost 80% of some groups. 80%. And so these men, you can imagine when you wake up in the morning and you're going to fly on a mission, what you would think. And he comes in. This man who was trying, he was coming here, he knew their morale was down. He knew they were facing this death, and really almost certain death. And he came in and he says, I want you to be one thing. Stop worrying about being dead. You're already dead. You're already dead. Stop getting up in the morning and worrying about dying. And we as Christians have this same thing. We are dead. Buried with Jesus Christ, and we are raised with him. We are dead to this world. You've already lost it. And if you're hanging on to it, you don't quite fit in that group. We showed up there. We can't hang on to it. You're already dead. We've already lost all these things. We have put them aside, the things of the world. Why do they hate us? Why will they hate people? Why do they hate Christians? Well, they probably don't really. They're probably inspired by our adversary. And the adversary knows that group of people, those who are blessed by God, he knows they are the most efficient and deadly weapon against evil. They are the most apt to destroy evil in this world because they have power with God. and they show light. They have a visible character. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Now here's a commandment. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, this particular thing always troubled me. I looked at it for years, maybe decades, and I kept thinking, well, he's talking to 5,000 people or however many people were there. And on this continent, you know, 2,500 or something, he's talking to all these people. Is every one of them actually a light? And the answer is no. It's not. Everyone that was there listening wasn't a light. They weren't going to be a light forever unless they were the way they're supposed to be. So who is the salt and who is the light? The poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted, the reviled or the vilified. Vilified, if you don't know what that means, it means you're the villain. It's your fault. It's your fault that we have this bad world. These are the people that reflect Jesus Christ in their life. So, briefly, I want to go over this. I'm half finished. And in 3 Nephi, we find this same expression. After Jesus had organized his church, he'd set some things in order, and then he began this Sermon on the Mount again on this continent. And he says, "Yea, blessed are the poor in spirit which come unto me." Now, there's an addition. We have to go to God. We have to go to him. For theirs is the kingdom of God. You know, I put it, you know, it says blessed equals favored and happy. And that's if you're blessed, God is with you. You're content. You have what you need. You're a favored individual. You know, there's nothing more better than you can do in this world for your neighbor, for your kids, than to be blessed. You know, I thought, why did the Lord keep Brother Sheldon here so long? he wasn't able to do much, but there was one thing he was blessed. He was happy. He was kind. He was friendly. And I remember very well coming into this area, living here with my parents down there in Belton. Lived down there. Come to church. I just graduated from high school, and I was messed up. I was messed up. I thought I knew where I was going in life until I started coming to church here in this church. I was messed up. But there were these people. They were blessed. Maynard Case. He's always happy. Always smiling. Always talking to kids. Brother Sheldon. My aunt and uncle lived down in southern Missouri. And there were these people everywhere. You know, they smiled and they took me in. Randy mentioned something about that, you know, not having this look on your face where you're disgusted because somebody comes in and they're not dressed right or something. You know, I don't like it either, but you know what? Glad to see them. Hello, brother. Hello, sister. How you doing? This is what the world needs. This is how we break the power
of the devil. Break it.
To interrupt the chain of events of their life. Interrupt it with a blessed response. Poor in spirit, you have a humble opinion of yourself. Have a humble opinion of yourself. Humble people are not always right. They slow down their decisions. They may ask more questions. They don't always know. Poor in spirit are sometimes less confident. The poor in spirit have accepted God as their only wealth. I heard this the other day coming in from Phoenix. I thought this is a perfect way to describe this, poor in spirit. So you tell yourself, I'm rich because I have God and. I'm rich because I have God and you fill in the blank. I have God and I have good health. I have God, I have a beautiful family. I have God and I have a good job. I have a good career. I have a good education. I have lots of friends. But you're only poor when all you have is God. Just God. There's a cursing upon the land. And, you know, for some reason, I'm sure that Jesus didn't do anything, you know, just by chance. Everything was so perfectly put together. He probably said those seven things, probably in an order. Probably in an order that's needed. Kind of a natural progression of things. You can't go to God unless you're humble. There's a whole bunch of people in this world that are not being very humble. And there's a cursing upon this land. And we all know that. I don't really need to read that now. But this 18th verse in the bottom there, I've got underlined, God can't look on sin with the least degree of allowance. And so we need to be poor in spirit. And I don't know if you can go any farther without being that, without seeing that you have this great need. Mourning. 3 Nephi 5:51. And again, blessed are all they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, we take a list of prayers every time before a sacrament service, a list of names before a prayer service, and we kneel in prayer. And I believe we mourn. Because things aren't all right. Things aren't all right. Everything's not right. People are suffering. There are problems. And we mourn for our own sins, especially for this. So we have lots of things we're mourning. And this is one of the, I'll just read this in 2 Corinthians, the bottom verse there. It says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. And in Romans 8:23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. James 4:9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Just exactly what we read in the Beatitudes. Mourn, he will lift you up. These things serve a purpose in our lives. They bring us to do good works. They bring us to try and solve problems, to try and help people, to try and take care of their needs, to repent of our sins, to help others to repent, to change our lives. And this is one of the problems, you know, there for some reason. This really, I think, is the controversy that you'll hear if you go to a university, if you're listening to people who are agnostics. They say, you know, how can there be a God? And if there's a God, how can he be good? Because he lets all these terrible things take place. In the book of Jacob, he tells us, we're to work with our mites. And I have a couple of illustrations. You know, if you're going to work with your mites, with your talents, if you're going to try and get something done in the world, if you just take like a person going to school, you know, students mourn. And because they study. Now, some people, not everyone is probably, you may be the exception. I wasn't. I hated it. I hated every bit of it. I hated studying about it. I didn't like it. One bit. I didn't like getting up in the morning, going to school. But some of you may be blessed. You don't have that problem. But you can't go to school and you can't get a degree unless you're willing to be tested. You have to be tested. And the same thing is true. We have to. There's a suffering, a mourning that's just not that easy. If you're a tradesman, I was a mechanic. Some of you are carpenters. There were the concrete mixer or someone. You know, you have to be willing to be diligent enough to finish the job. You have to suffer pain, skinned knuckles, cracked shins. And I remember Brother Andy Brown telling me, because he's been a foreman working, and he used for years and years and years. He worked and he would help to rebuild hospitals, or they would go in and they'd re-pour a floor, and they go in, but they got thousands of dollars worth of equipment. They go in and they try and get that floor flat, and they get it all done, and they let it dry, and they smooth it, and they bring all these machines in, and when they get it all done, it's not flat. And you have to go in and you take this other stuff that you mix up. It's just like turns into like water, and you pour it in all the low spots and it finds level. And then you got to finish that. You have to be willing to finish the job. Finish the job. And that's not fun. It's painful. It's emotional. You know, one of the things that I think is most important. So I picked this other concept, and I would pick my sister Manon Lawrence. You know, she's a musician. She's as good as they come. But she didn't get that good with a whole lot of practice. And I hope that, you know, with this practice, things are going to get better. But there's one last thing that makes us suffer in life, and it also brings its own rewards. And that if you're going to be a good musician, even with all your practice, you have to love music. You have to love it. If you're going to save someone's soul, you're going to help someone, if you don't love them, you can't help them. You love them, and so you can reach out to them, and you suffer. You suffer with them and their needs and their concerns. Maybe to me the verse of scripture that I picked, that what I believe would just sets the tone of this idea that God himself mourns. In the book of Jacob, chapter 3, verse 47, there's a phrase. And when he was talking about the vineyard and the trees of the vineyard, and the Lord of the vineyard said this: It grieveth me that I should lose this tree and the fruit thereof. He's grieved. God himself is grieved. Meekness. I have two scriptures up here for meekness. One of them is from the book of John, one is from the book of Acts, one of them is about Jesus, and one of them is about Paul. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If I have done evil, bear witness of the evil, said Jesus. But if well, why smitest thou me? You know, it sounds like he's resisting. And he is. But what's the point of the thing that Jesus is trying to say? You know, he could have done, at one point they were coming and they were going to take his the disciples, and he made all those people fall back. He could have stopped them at any time, but he let them come. And he asked them, you know, why? You know, he told them, well, because I was with you every day. Why didn't you do something? So what is he doing? You know, we could, as human beings, we might say something to somebody and we might try and make them feel bad, but Jesus had a point, and that was he was trying to appeal to their conscience. He was appealing, he was doing violence to the conscience. Just as he did when he said, you know, if you have no sin, you cast the first stone. Doing the violence to conscience. And here Paul, he says this, he says, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. You know, again, was Paul trying to just make them feel bad the rest of the day of their life, or make them think, putting violence to their conscience? I want to read something that I found. And here, it's in Albert Barnes, and it's a description of the meek. So this is what he said. Meekness is patient in the reception of injuries. It is neither meanness nor a surrender of our rights nor cowardice, but it is the opposite of sudden anger, of malice, of long-harbored vengeance. They do not press their rights through thick and thin or trample down the rights of others to secure their own. Meekness is the reception of injuries with the belief that God will vindicate us. Vengeance is His. He will repay. It little becomes us to take His place and to do that, to do what He has promised to do. Meekness produces peace. It is proof of true gentleness, true greatness of soul. It comes from a heart too great to be moved by little insults. It looks upon those who offend them with pity. He that is constantly ruffled, that suffers every little insult or injury, to throw him off his guard and to raise a storm of passion within, is at the mercy of every mortal that chooses to disturb him. He is like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. I read that, and there was a sister down there. I read this in a class down in Mexico, and there's a sister who's always been upset all her life. Everything that's happened, she's upset. And she says, well, I learned something today. I'm never going to let anybody else make me mad. I'm just going to tell them it can't make me mad. Well, it's not exactly meekness, but she's starting to get the idea. Getting the idea. Hunger and thirst. Blessed are all they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this is an addition in the Book of Mormon, for they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Psalm 63, a psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longereth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see the power and the glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. You know, to me, the best way to describe this is simply the way that Jesus did. He talked about it as hunger and thirst. I think that we have by nature a kind of a hunger and a thirst. When you see something on the news, or you hear about, the Children's Miracle Network, or the Make-A-Wish Foundation, or you see something in the news and some kid has done something really nice, and you look at it and you kind of get choked up and maybe a tear in your eye. Isn't that, that's good. That's sweet. It's good. It's righteous. But what God wants, He wants us to be the ones who are doing this. He wants us to be the ones, when someone looks at you as something you've done for somebody else and considers what's going on. And we have this opportunity, He tells us, to hunger and thirst. Every time you get up in the morning, you go in and you plug in the coffee pot. Every time you stop off at Starbucks or you stop off at a restaurant or you fry an egg, every time you open up the faucet to get something to boil macaroni and cheese, whatever it is, how many times a day do you do an action involving hunger and thirst? In your cars? Right beside you is a place for a coffee cup? Everywhere you go. This is what God wants. Hunger and thirst. Every day, every time you eat something, you should remind yourself, you should be looking for good. You should be trying to be good. You should try and imitate our Savior and pray for opportunities to do good things in our life. And I've heard a lot of you talk about things that have been going on in your lives, and for some reason God touched your heart when you passed somebody on the road or someone came to you and asked for something, when maybe you've been passing them by like I have all my life. You know, I used to, when I was younger, I was very idealistic, and I tried to help all kinds of people, and it didn't work out too good, and I got bitter, and I quit. And then later in my life, I'm realizing I can't do that. I watched a man walked up to me in a Home Depot parking lot, and I was busy. I was rushing around, and I was running from my house because I'm working on my house, and running to Home Depot to get my stuff and getting back in the truck and running out, and I'm not thinking about anything, anyone, anywhere. And a man, he's a car away, and he looks over the top. I can still see his eyes. I can see his eyes. I can see his face. He was Hispanic, but he spoke perfect English. He looked over the car, and he says, "You have 68 cents. 68 cents. So I'm thinking, oh, I've heard all about all this. You know, they get a bunch of 68 cents and they go down to the local Quick Trip. And I thought, well, you know, I just judged it right there. But I couldn't stop looking at him. He was looking at me, and I was trying to think, what do I do? What do I do in this case? And I watched, and I didn't say anything. I just looked at him. I stared over the door open, trying to think, what do I do? And all of a sudden, another man, well-dressed man, in a kind of a golf shirt and slacks, he walked up and he started talking to him. And he reached into his pocket, he pulled out a buck or something, and he was talking. He talked to him for 5 minutes. I sat there in the car watching him. And I guess the question is, why wasn't I prepared to engage? Now, maybe I wouldn't have given him the money, but why didn't I engage? Why didn't I go say, well, who are you? What's your name? Where do you live? Why do you need 68 cents? Matter of fact, he says, we need 68 cents. I don't know who the we is. Maybe he's working with somebody. I don't know. I never was able to find out because somebody else took care of it. But that man, he sat there and talked to him like he was his best buddy. And I watched that. And I thought, I failed. I didn't do my job. I didn't do what God called me to do. I wasn't looking. I wasn't hungering and thirsting for these opportunities, these times in life to do good things. We hunger and thirst to be free. And it came to pass that as I followed him, and after that I had followed him, I beheld myself that I was in a dark and a dreary waste. And after that I had traveled for the space of many hours in darkness, I began to pray unto the Lord that he would have mercy on me according to the multitude of his tender mercies. You know, we really do have to see the condition of the world. We have to see what it's really like to care, to do something about it. They become a light, these people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They become a light. And I'm just going to read the bottom part. You know, this is the story of one of the kings in the Book of Mormon. And he cried out and to God in prayer. And he didn't know much about the gospel, just what he'd been told by Aaron. And the bottom verse is, you know, after he was cast down into a stupor. But when he woke up, it says this, after his life had been changed, he began to bless everyone around him. And the king stood forth and began to minister unto them, and he did minister unto them inasmuch that his whole household were converted unto the Lord. This is the kind of conversion God wants. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, we need mercy, and that's maybe where this comes in. We need mercy. We are guilty. We are wretched. We are dying. We're in danger every day, spiritually and physically. We get sick. We're in need of food and water. We're in pain. We're afraid. We're discontented. We're poor. We're subject to everything terrible in this world brought about by sin. I need mercy. I need mercy. And so that turns it around. If that's true, then we also need to give it. Mercy to people who do not deserve it. To the guy that we've been seeing, you know, that's, you know, maybe once a year you can stop and talk to that guy who's begging for money. Just to see how it's going. You changed your life any? Anything happened? You still drinking? You know, that they're on drugs and they're drinking, 99% of them. But maybe one time, maybe the second time you stopped, he might cry out to God. We don't know. We just don't know these things. Pure in heart. I believe possibly this is the thing where we need the most help. And blessed are all the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, sometimes, I'm sure you have seen, if you're attentive and studious, you know that most of these things we can't do without God's help. But this is one of those things, I don't know that you can even start without God's help. I'm not sure it's even possible to even begin to try and make your heart pure before the Lord. And sometimes you just have to close the computer, turn off the cell phone, turn off the lights, and go in your room and cry out to God because of all the things that are going on in your life. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. O God, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You know, there are just times in our life, and this is one of those things, the hurt's too big, the pain is too great, the embarrassment, the shame is too much, and there's nothing you can do. You can't get it out of your heart. There's nothing you can do but turn to God and ask Him, hey, help me, help me. My experience is He does. He helps me, and He washes these things out of my mind and out of my heart. And I can go and do what He wants me to do. But without that, it's just like you're just going through the motions unless it's in your heart to do it. All the horrible, vicious, vile, terrible things that come out of the heart of man. You know, how do you test this? Are you able to give your thoughts to me and let me say them over this pulpit? Do you want them to be broadcast on television? That's maybe how you know. If you're sensitive at all with any kind of conscience, and you would know, no, I don't want anyone to know. I don't want anyone to know what I'm thinking about that person over there, whether I like them or I don't. Sometimes we need help. We need God's help. And, you know, I have written here in my notes, you know, you give yourself to pure thoughts and wholesome activities and communion with God. You fill your time and your activities with a good life. And these things all help. But getting that stuff out of your heart, only by God's power does it happen. A double-minded man, a double-hearted man, is often unhappy, often angry, because you've got a battle going on. Again, you could use the same thing. You know, I want, in my heart, I want God and what else? And the best thing to do is to figure out how to erase the "and." Just erase it. And ask God to help you. After people are converted, after they have these attributes, one of the things they like to do, and I've known a lot of peacemakers in my time. There are some peacemakers in this room. I know them. My mom was one. Blessed are all the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Wherever they go, they promote the welfare of others. They invite them to church. They ask them, "Can we pray for you?" They share their witnesses and their testimonies. They're always asking you to pray for their family members, for their friends at work. Peacemakers, to bring God's peace into their lives. Children of God. That's what this is all about, becoming the child of God, becoming like Jesus. Like Jesus, who does that wherever he goes. You imagine the way that some people look to him. You imagine the way that lepers looked. But the most important thing really was that filthy heart that people had, and he still reached out to them. I've always marveled, and I'll never stop saying, you know, ministry, moms, dads, what was that secret thing that Jesus had where people could run up to him and say the most outlandish things? And he didn't just turn them away. They were just honest people, you know. Have my brother share the wealth with me. You know, just these things that he just taught them. He just taught them. Now, when his enemies came and tried to destroy him, well, yeah, he reacted to that a little bit differently. But even then, he tried to appeal to their conscience. They use their influence to reconcile opposing parties, especially God and man. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." We have this promise. I don't know if it's necessary for me to read it all. Found in the book of Acts. It comes from a prophecy from the book of Joel. And really the only thing I'm really interested in is that last verse. It talks about the signs of the times, how God's going to move upon his servants and his handmaids in the last day and do all these things. But verse 21, maybe there's somebody out there right now that you know. There may be someone out there you know. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, we could talk all day long what that means. But God may put you in the way of that person. He may put you in their life. They may be your friend. They may be your friend's brother. Whoever they are, it's our job to light up this world. It's our job to show the light. It's the only light. But But it says there, if we have, you know, lost the savor, if we've lost these things, we have no value. That's a frightening thought. We have no value except to be trodden underfoot of men. This is the essence, the thing that we need so much in our lives. Moroni chapter 7, verse 53. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of your heart that ye may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may have, may be purified, even as he is pure. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. But ye are the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's called you to be a light. He wants you to be a light. This is the marvelous light of Christ. You get to be the light. You get to walk in the light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thank you very much.